Luke must have been so looking forward to documenting and recording this event and its implications. I know how much I've been anticipating reaching this point in these sermons. We've been tracing the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of the early church as the ascension command of the Lord of the church was being carried out. Through the ministry of the apostles and Stephen and Philip, we've seen how the word was being proclaimed in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and how it was just beginning to reach the Gentiles, and how the gospel truth was starting to be taken to the ends of the then known civilization. But so great was the impact of Paul the Apostle in the ministry and spread of the early church, so far-reaching geographically, but also theologically and culturally. You can almost sense that as he was drafting the account of the stoning of Stephen about Acts 7, Luke would have felt an urge to include more about Saul. That was where Saul first appeared, as a footnote in the inspired record. We read how those who hurled stones at godly Stephen laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And again, early in chapter 8, Luke could have followed and expanded on the brief mention that Saul had approved of Stephen's execution. But Luke had undertaken to write an orderly account for Theophilus, a narrative of things that had been accomplished in the life and ministry of Jesus and his church, based on the eyewitness accounts of those events. And this orderly account was to assure Theophilus of the certainty of what he had been taught. It would provide a solid basis for Christian faith for Theophilus. So the record in chapter 9 opens with Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul was an up-and-coming defender of his faith. He had been discipled as a Pharisee by the esteemed Gamaliel, the leading Jewish light of the time. Saul had an impeccable background and education and training to become a leader in the Jewish council in time. Already he was becoming influential among his circle of influence. And he had the great privilege of Roman citizenship as well. But Saul was no ivory tower academic, no theoretical philosopher. He was a man of action. He was single-minded. He was energetic. Everything on his to-do list was urgent. He was zealous for his Jewish religion. He approved of executing heretics like Stephen. He was eager to see the Christian church destroyed, totally wiped out. And he was so angry that some of them had got away. He was motivated by extreme zeal for the old traditions that had grown up. He was from the strictest sect of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were rigorous legalists, renowned for their meticulous knowledge of the Old Testament scripture and for elaborating detailed and precise rules and regulations for every aspect of Jewish faith and life. I got an insight into Pharisaism when I first came to Canberra. Two of my colleagues were Jews. One was very strict. The other was more relaxed about life. For the strict one, Sabbath came at sundown on Friday evening. He could do no work, and driving his car constituted work. He was desperate to get back to Sydney, where his family were, but he couldn't drive after sundown. Opening a car door was work. But it turned out that my parents and his parents lived in adjoining suburbs. So I could drive his car to Sydney, no problems about that. We could talk about our work all the way, as long as he didn't lift a pen or a pencil. He had very detailed rules about what he could do, what he could not do, how he could live, what he could eat, what he could not eat. And so a Jew and a Gentile were often seen on a Friday night driving on the road to Sydney. Jesus had some words to say to the Jewish Pharisees in Matthew 23. They preach, but they do not practice. They put heavy burdens on others' shoulders, but they wouldn't lift a finger to help. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They shut God's kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They tithe herbs, but they utterly neglect justice and mercy and faithfulness. The Pharisees departed from the simplicity of the Word of God. They despised the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And they went about to establish their own form of righteousness. Justification by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone would have no place in their thinking. They should have looked through their sacrificial rites. They should have looked to the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of his elect people, and by whom an everlasting righteousness would come. But they endeavoured instead to weave for themselves a robe of self-righteousness by external performance of ceremonial duties, by extreme adherence to the laws of Moses and the additional regulations which they imposed. And Saul fully embraced this world and life view. If you called him a bigoted Pharisee, he would say that he was proud of that. He was zealously attached to the righteousness of the law. He would have been furious, absolutely livid at Stephen's account of the history of his people, the ancestors. Saul could discern the threat of this new way movement, the threat it posed to his Jewish Pharisee belief system. He was desperate to stop it. He scoured the synagogues in Jerusalem to find these hated Christians. He was fanatical about silencing them. After Stephen's death, we read that many from the church in Jerusalem scattered, and for Saul that represented a significant loophole that needed to be closed. Saul was so angry that so many got away from Jerusalem. He was obsessive about dealing with them. He would personally lead a hit squad to find them and deal with them. He went to the high priest and got documents of authority. They were letters of extradition so that he could bring these people back to Jerusalem to face the music. So, first stop, Damascus. About 220 kilometres. A 6-day journey on foot. There was a large and significant Jewish community there. We read of some 10,500 Jews of Damascus massacred in a revolt in the middle of the first century. The letters from the high priest would give Saul all the introduction and power that he needed, and his past training in Jerusalem would give him an introduction and immediate status to enter the synagogues and speak at them. Writing to the Galatians in chapter 1, we read how Paul's account of his early Christian life. He said, "I did not receive the gospel from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the churches of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me." So Saul the Pharisee, and we move on now to Saul changed. The transformation of Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle has long been regarded by some as the great example of what it means to be converted to Christ. Some have regarded it as the standard of a true conversion. Some question whether anyone who did not have such a dramatic conversion experience is in fact truly converted. Some who have never had such a dramatic experience have lacked assurance of their salvation. Some have questioned whether they are true disciples of Jesus Christ. Others, on the other hand, would say there is no need for such a conversion experience. And some might be suspicious whether anyone claiming to have such a dramatic experience would in fact have an ongoing, lasting Christian life. The truth of it is that if we were to survey all the conversions recorded in Scripture, we would see that there is a wide variety of circumstances and experiences. And a survey of our own experiences would point to exactly the same thing. The conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus is so unique as to be unrepeatable in anyone else. For a start, it was affected by a personal post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. And through it, Paul became an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he wrote about Christ's resurrection to the Corinthian church, he described himself as, "last of all, one untimely born, to whom Jesus Christ appeared also to him." And he goes on to say, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Saul's conversion was unique. No one today should expect to have such a dramatic conversion experience as Saul. But that is not to say that God cannot use significant circumstances and climactic events for his purposes. He can, and he does. But he also brings people to faith without such events too. In Saul's conversion experience, we can see the basic elements of what it means to be truly converted to Christ for anyone. And today we focus on four of them. Divine initiative, conviction of sin, a call to faith, and committed discipleship. And I want to emphasize the absolute priority of all individuals having a personal faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot rely on the faith of another. You cannot rely on the conversion experience of another. So in verse 3, we see God in action, the divine initiative. From Saul's perspective, all that he believed in was about to come to pass. Followers of the way would soon all be rounded up and on their way to face justice in Jerusalem for their heresy. And he would be seen as brave and bold and effective. And from the perspective of the Damascus Christians, their future was very bleak. But in one astonishing moment, the Lord God exercised his mighty power, and everything changed. Suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. Saul was arrested by the invincible grace of God, and he would soon meet his intended victims, not as their cruel persecutor, but as their brother in Christ their Saviour. A light from heaven, a powerful manifestation of heavenly glory, brighter than the harsh noonday sun in Damascus. At midday I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and in those who journeyed with me. It stopped him. God had sovereignly laid hold upon Saul's life. Saul had found the Saviour he had not looked for. The first step in anyone's salvation is the sovereign initiative of God. And Saul is no exception. For Saul, that was a unique revelation by the risen Christ in the blinding light of his glory. For all who will ever come to Christ, it is the invisible, effectual calling of Word and Spirit of God, with the Holy Spirit's regeneration of the heart, followed by the conscious turning of the sinner to the Lord in repentance, in faith. That is the beginning of conversion to Christ. In verse 4, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In one moment, Jesus had proved that he was risen from the dead, that he was the promised Messiah, that he was the divine Son of God, that he was the reigning King over all things for his church, that he was the judge of sinners, and that he was the way of salvation. His words to Saul were a rebuke and an offer of grace. They showed Saul that what he was about was wrong, that it was contrary to the will of Almighty God, that Christ's church was being unjustly persecuted. It went beyond making Paul wonder perhaps whether he may have done wrong. It would bring a sense of shame to come to know that he was rebelling against the Lord of glory. Many years later, when giving an account of this, Paul had added also that the Lord had said, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." The goads were sharp sticks used to prod oxen to move. Think of a couple of oxen pulling a cart and being prodded to go harder, to go faster, or even to move at all. And if the oxen kicked back, the driver would prod harder, more severely. The goad would hurt more. And Saul was being actively prompted to walk in God's ways. And it was hurting him. Saul had willingly rejected and suppressed God's truth, revealed through Old Testament history, the truth about the Messiah who would save his people from their sins. Saul had rejected and suppressed the truth about Jesus. If there were any stirrings of his conscience as he heard Stephen's address to the council, Saul had kicked against them. And now Saul was brought low with the revelation, the realization that he was wrong, that Jesus Christ was Messiah, the Saviour, and that the Christians were right about Jesus. The way was the right way. And then in verse 5, we see a call to faith. Disarmed, disoriented, blinded, desperate to understand what was happening, Saul cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting," identified both the Saviour and the sinner. It rebuked the old Saul and clearly called him to his new life as Paul, a believer in Christ. Paul now knew that Jesus was alive, that the claims of the apostles were true. The Holy Spirit of God had effectually convicted him. The Word of God, the Old Testament record, and the words of Jesus had convinced him of the truth. His old values were shattered. His old Pharisee pride was broken. He acknowledged Christ as Saviour and Lord. "What shall I do, Lord?" He had been saved by the free grace of God through faith in the Jesus he had so recently despised and rejected. Maybe some watching on the live stream, some here in our congregation, might be thinking, if I was struck blind, if I were to hear the voice of Christ like Saul did, if Jesus were to meet me, then I might believe in him like Saul did. If that is you, then realize that we have this historical account compiled so that you and people like you might meet Jesus, might hear him, might believe in Jesus Christ. You don't need dramatic signs. you need to come quietly to Jesus Christ to confess Him as your Saviour and your Lord. You, like Saul, can have your life turned around. You can be saved by the free grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Saul is told to go into Damascus, where he would be told what to do. From Acts 26, we know that the Lord God told him that he was to be his servant and witness, to point people from many nations from spiritual darkness to light, from the power of sin and Satan to Almighty God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, a place among the people of faith in Christ's church. Saul had changed. No longer was he breathing out murderous threats. He had started on the path of discipleship, humbly being led to a house on Straight Street. There he contemplated his past, his present, his future, as God had revealed it to him. There he waited in the darkness of his blindness. There he waited for Ananias and began to prepare for what lay ahead of him. There would be some 13 years of preparation before Paul would be set apart and sent off with Barnabas on what has been called his first missionary journey to Cyprus and Galatia. Friends, let's leave our text with a clear understanding of the power of God and the love of God to bring anyone to a point of humble submission to Him, and to understand that it is God who provides all that is needful for our conversion to Him. All that Saul had was an accumulation of hatred against Jesus Christ and His followers, the early Christians, and a wrong understanding of the prophets and Messiah, and a furious rejection of the gospel truth as he heard it recounted by Stephen. But God provided all the grace. God's invincible grace had overcome all of Paul's prejudices. And Saul became a trophy of God's grace. Truly, Paul found the Saviour he had not looked for. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we come to you again in prayer, because you command us to be people of prayer. We pray because we are thankful people. We pray because we are blessed people. We pray because we are needy people. We pray for your kingdom work. Lord, we long to see your word preached faithfully, powerfully, winsomely. We pray for our Christian Reformed churches, and particularly for the coming synod. We pray that you would raise up men for pastoral and preaching ministry. We pray particularly for congregations currently seeking to call a minister. We pray for the Reformed Theological College in Melbourne, for the faculty and for the students, as the college prepares for their annual preaching conference in July focused on Colossians and the supremacy of Christ. We pray for a truly successful and blessed conference. We pray too for our own congregational conference in May with Zach Dotson, and for the Canberra Men's Convention early in May with Michael Rater. We thank you for these faithful men and for the opportunities for fellowship and teaching that we can enjoy together in these events. Lord God, today we feel much sorrow with Bruce and Renee. We pray that you will be their comfort as they grieve for Irene. We pray too for others of our fellowship who have felt the pain of death of beloved ones recently or quite a while ago. We pray that they might all know your love, your compassion. Father, some of our fellowship suffer frailty, weakness, serious and incurable illness. Some of us live with chronic pain. We pray that we would know your blessings through these hard providences. Lord God, whatever our age or stage of life, may we be active in preparing ourselves for death and eternity. Unless your kingdom comes in all its fullness before then. Lord, enable us to be useful in your kingdom. Make us people who pray for the kingdom, who talk about the kingdom, who show increasing evidence through our lives that we belong to that kingdom. We pray for those who serve as missionaries. We thank you that we can support them. Today we pray for mission work in Asia, from the war-torn Middle East to work in Sri Lanka and India and Southeast Asia, to the providing of resources into China. We pray for missions in the Pacific zone, for missionaries who are facing the forces and errors of Judaism and Islam, of Buddhism and Hinduism, materialism and spiritual apathy. Equip them, we pray, to serve you in the situations where they find themselves. Father, we pray for a turning towards you also in our land and nation. As we prepare ourselves in the coming week to gather again to worship, to hear your word read and preached, to share in the spiritual nourishment at the table of remembrance, Lord, bless us, sanctify us, enable us to be your faithful servants, we pray, in all of our life circumstances. In Christ Jesus, our Lord, we bring all our prayers. Amen.